Good evening, brethren. I hope you all got enough to eat. I think there was an abundance of it. I heard good compliments about, especially the desserts. We've had a very spiritually filled day. We have the closing coming up, which is going to be a Vesper service and a discourse by Brother Timothy Krupa. He would like to open this time with hymn number 208. Hymn number 208. Thy grace impart. Brother Scott to open with prayer. We used to have him here in San Diego and we lost him to LA, but we're glad to have him back.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for this convention, this opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for your presence here with us. We ask your blessing now on Brother Tim, and we ask that you help us to receive and retain his message. We pray that your kingdom will soon come, and we also pray that you be with your children the world over, especially those undergoing special trials and situations. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Tim's title tonight will be John's String of Pearls. John's String of Pearls. Everybody take a couple of deep breaths so they can get their heads clear, and let's pay close attention so the Lord will, we can receive the Lord's benefit.
Good evening. Good evening. I've enjoyed being with you in convention, and perhaps my greatest joy has just been to see your smiling faces. Some I haven't seen for a while, and it's been a pleasure. I bring you special greetings from Dawn. And Sister Lorraine Trina lives with us. And the three of us comprise the class in Cannon Beach. Sometimes we have some visitors. Twice a month we have meetings, and we'll have 10 or so, something like that. And, also, a special friend of mine, Bruni Hack, sends his greetings. I'd like to spend some time this evening on the first epistle, the first letter written by John. You know that we all remember that John had a special relationship with our Lord. And I think that his relationship with Jesus means that we might want to pay special attention to what he wrote down about his experience. I have read and studied, especially that first letter, many times over the years. And there's always been something about either the way it's presented or it's written, I just never found it easy to summarize. I summarize in my own mind, in my brain. And I always had trouble sorting it out. I would try to, I'd read along and I'd see him talk about one thing, like maybe his thoughts on love. So I'm trying to understand very carefully what he's saying. And then the next verse he's talking about righteousness. And then, I'm going to hold on to that. And I go a little bit farther and he's on righteousness. And then a little farther, he's on love again. He was talking about, that's been my experience with John. And it seemed to me that it kept a veil in front of my understanding. And there was like this fog. And I was afraid. I didn't have any confidence that I was really getting what he was trying to say. And I developed this condition called lack of understanding anxiety. And I was studying the letter again. And this time, two additional things happened, kind of simultaneously. So I'm reading, and then this one thing happens, and another thing happens. And they both helped me to clear the fog. So I want to start by telling you about these two things. Okay? These are like digressions. I'm going to start with a digression, if you'll believe it. I was reading a book by a man by the name of Daniel Pink. He wrote a bestseller recently called Free Agent Nation. But this book is called A Whole New Mind. A Whole New Mind. And, you know, I think we're probably all pretty much the same in this respect, that anything we read, we're automatically, whatever they're talking about, society or industry, we're putting the Bible student filter on it. We're saying, well, does this apply to the Bible students? So here's the quote. For nearly a century, Western society in general, and American society in particular, has been dominated by a form of thinking, an approach to life that is narrowly reductive and deeply analytical. For nearly a century. So right away, my little mind says, oh, you know, this sounds like the Bible students. 100 years, dominated by a form of thinking and an approach to life that is narrowly reductive and deeply analytical. He goes on. Ours has been the age of the knowledge worker, well-educated manipulator of information and deployer of expertise. He's still talking about the Bible students. Our movement, I would say, has been dominated by a form of thinking and an approach to life that's narrowly reductive and largely analytical. Ours has been the age of the knowledge worker. If you think back historically, who do we revere amongst the Bible student history? Who are the pillars that we would mention? They've all been the knowledge workers. They were the ones who could manipulate the numbers, who could delve into the obscure, the obtuse, who knew the Greek, the Hebrew, the ones who could quote numbers. We revered those knowledge workers. Not saying that was bad, but that's what happened. I worshiped them just like you did. And I thought how rare it is when we think of these great pillars of the movement, how rare it is that we pick out someone and we say, oh, he was a pillar because he was such an example of love. That's not typically what we've done. Or that he was such an example of character. No, it was the ones, like this man said, who could manipulate information and be the deployer of expertise. That's what impressed us. This man goes on in his book. He says, but that is changing. We are entering a new age. It is an age animated by a different form of thinking and a new approach to life. This new form of thinking involves the ability to empathize with others, to understand the subtleties of human interaction, to find joy in oneself and to elicit it in others, and to stretch beyond the daily in the pursuit of purpose and meaning, looking beyond today. As it happens, he continues, this is what he's saying has been happening for 100 years, and he says, now, I'm going to give you an illustration of this. As it happens, there's something that encapsulates this change I'm describing, and it's right inside your head. This is still my quote. Our brains are divided into two hemispheres. The left is sequential, logical, and analytical. The right hemisphere is nonlinear, intuitive, holistic. These distinctions have been often caricatured, and of course, we enlist both halves of our brains even in the simplest tasks. Quote continues, today, the defining skills of the previous era, last 100 years, the left brain capabilities that powered the information age are necessary but no longer sufficient. And the capabilities we once disdained or thought frivolous, the right brain qualities of inventiveness, empathy, joyfulness, and meaning increasingly will determine now who flourishes and who flounders. Professional success and personal fulfillment now require a whole new mind. Hence, that's the title of his book, A Whole New Mind. So, the left, he says, reminds us, is sequential, logical, analytical. A leads to B, B leads to C, C leads to D. On the right side, it's nonlinear. It's intuitive. It's holistic. The right side sees A, B, C, D, E, F all at the same time. The expression is, a picture is worth a thousand words. The right side sees the picture. The logical left side starts to go through the thousand words one at a time. Now I'm reading this book. And I'm reading John. And I say to myself, this is John. John is nonlinear. I have been trying to force John into my... And see, I've learned at the feet of Paul Malley. I mean, that's where I learned all this stuff. A leads to B, to C, to D. And I've got the research and the statistics to prove it. The Apostle Paul is kind of linear. We look at Romans, we look at Hebrews, and there he is. And as soon as I said to myself that John was not so exclusively linear, and I became more open to John's non-linear lessons, I instantly had half of the veil removed from the book of John for me. Half of my anxiety left me when I read this section. Okay, digression number two. This comes from another study experience from the New Testament translation by William Barclay. My thanks to my friend who gave me this translation. I appreciate that. And my thanks to the sister in our class who pointed out this section. This comment that I'm going to read to you is actually an introduction to the book of James. But I think it applies also to the book of John. Now, I'm applying it to John. I'm going to read it to you now. This is what Barclay says about James. One of the strange things about it is that it is impossible to make a connective analysis of it. It consists of a series of disconnected paragraphs of advice and information. It speaks of, and then he lists all the topics in James. And then he continues. It is a series of cameo-like utterances with no logical connection with each other and simply set down one after another. Continuing, this is the fact which may tell us what this letter may well have begun by being. When the Jewish rabbis gave instruction in preaching, their instruction, as they taught their preachers, was that a preacher must never linger long on any one subject. To keep and maintain the interest of the hearer, he must move quickly from subject to subject. The Hebrew word for preaching, this I'm still quoting, is in fact charz. Chars or chars, which is literally the word for stringing a row of pearls. So they were taught in their preaching to take a thought, give it, and before the audience could fall asleep or their minds could wander, go on to the next one. And before they could get tired of that one, go on to the next one. And they saw their teaching as a string of pearls. Barclay continues, this is exactly what James is. It is like a series of pearls of wisdom strung together with no particular concern for connection. As soon as I heard that, I said, this is John. And the other 50% of the veil went away. And I stopped fighting. I stopped looking for the linear process in John. And I started to see the joy of a pearl of righteousness, a pearl of love, pearl of wisdom, another pearl of righteousness, another pearl of love, all strung together by this man who rubbed shoulders with Jesus. And I said, oh, you son of thunder, I understand you much better now. If you said to me, can you summarize this letter of John in one word? I would give you the word life. I can't help think but Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Remember that? To life, Lechaim. That's what John's talking about. He's talking about life, but in two words, Christian life. The life of righteousness, the life of love, the life of sin, the life of persecution, the life of worship, the life with the world. John is all about life. There's all kinds of things he does not talk about. He doesn't talk about the covenants. He doesn't talk about chronology. A lot of things we talk about, he's not addressing in this letter. He's talking about life and the way we're supposed to live it. As I looked at the pearls, there was one pearl that really impressed me. It's a repeating pearl. And, you know, I might have been impressed with the pearl of love, because that's repeating also. But we kind of all knew that John talked a lot about love. So I wasn't so struck by it. But as I looked this time, this last time, what I saw was the repeating pearl of the life of righteousness. What is required in us is a life of righteousness. This is in every chapter, scattered. Starts out in the first chapter, verse 5. It says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness. John uses a word here I would never dare use. He says, we lie. We're living a lie if we're walking in darkness and we say, I'm a Christian, and not only that, I'm a consecrated Christian. If you say that and you're not walking in righteousness, pardon the words, but John says, you're lying. Light is this fabulous symbol of righteousness. God is light. God is righteous. And this phrase where it says, we walk in the light, that clearly implies the mode, that a lifestyle. It's not just Sundays, Wednesday nights. It's a behavior. And verse 7, still with this pearl, he says, if we walk in the light, which means if we're righteous, he says, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. I think the purification is a process. It's like sanctification. We go through it on a regular basis. And if we generally have this lifestyle of righteousness, we're in this category. None of this means that we're perfect. John knows exactly that that's what you were thinking next. And he says in verse 8, he says, if we claim to be perfect without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not that you're going to be perfect, but your behavior is going to be righteous. John knows there'll be an occasional slip up. And that's why he says in verse 9, if you confess your sin, you've got to confess your sin. You don't keep it under the table. It's not a secret. And then he says again, he is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, there's that process of purification. In chapter 2, on righteousness again, now John says it's righteousness if we obey Jehovah's commands. The obedience is righteousness. And what I like about these statements is you don't have to guess what righteousness is. Oh, is this righteous? Is that righteous? Should I do this? No, that's it. It's pretty clear. It's God's commands. Verse 4 says, I know him. If a man says I know him, that means I'm consecrated. But does not do his commands, does not live righteously, guess what word he uses again? Liar. Living a lie. Second chapter 9 is the next pearl. Anyone who claims to be in the light, righteous, but hates his brother? No. You're still in darkness. That's not righteousness. Verse 15, another pearl. You can't be righteous and love the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and what he does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Next pearl, in 18, second chapter, mentions the Antichrist. A righteous person will have nothing to do with the Antichrist. The next pearl is in verse 27 on righteousness. And this is interesting because it says that the righteous have the ability to understand the things of God. Verse 27, the anointing you receive from him, you do not need anyone to teach you. The anointing teaches you about all things. Now you say, Well, there's a lot of technicalities in that. I don't understand. John's not talking about the technicalities. He's not talking about that left brain ABC stuff. He's not talking about numbers and machinations. I don't even think he's talking about the linear here. What he's talking about that you don't need to be taught, other than what the Spirit teaches you, is what righteousness is. If you have God's Spirit, you know what righteousness is. As they say on the billboards, just do it. It's not a question of learning what the right behavior is. We know what the right behavior is. Verse 28 is a sweet pearl in this life of righteousness. It says it's confidence. We can have confidence that we understand what righteousness is and do it. This is not arrogance. This is just a belief, a faith, a confidence. There's more. In the third chapter, verse 4 talks about if you break the law, if you sin, you break the law. Sin is unrighteousness. There's a nice pearl in the third chapter, verse 7, about righteousness. He who does what is right is righteous. John says it right there. And verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. I like this because, to me, there's no middle ground where, you know, I know this isn't exactly righteous, but it's kind of a middle ground and I think I'm okay. I don't think so. If the behavior isn't righteous, you know, this middle ground is called the land of excuses. We say, well, I'm not exactly sinning. No, you're in the devil's territory. You're in the devil's court if you're not being what is righteous. I like the one in 3:9 that talks about continuing in sin. He says, the one who is born, begotten of God, will not continue to sin. Now that's interesting, continue to sin. I think he's allowing us to make a mistake once in a while, but not live a life of sin. And this word, this is pretty left brain because it's 4160 out of Strong. Poeo. And I'm going to read this to you, and it's like I can say I have no idea what this means. A prolonged form of an obsolete primary. Oh my gosh, is that ever left brain or what? But when I get down to the way it's translated, I see some good words. This is about continuing in sin. Once it's translated, abide in sin. If you abide in sin, if you continue is another word. If you deal in sin, or if you tarry in sin. See, that's what's not acceptable. And one thing that's fun here is that this root word is used to make the Greek word for fabric, cloth. What's the fabric of your life? What's the cloth of your life? What are you made out of? It's supposed to be righteousness. Third chapter, verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. John says, why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, that's all they need. All they need is for you to live a righteous life, and they will attack you. They don't need any other reason. It reminds me of Galatians 4:29. He who was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born of the Spirit. The apostle's talking about Ishmael and Isaac. He who was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born of the Spirit. And Paul says, and such it is today, in his day. And I've got news for Paul. It's still happening. Those who are born of the flesh are still persecuting those who are born. A great pearl in verse 24 is obeying. Obey the commandments. See, some of these pearls repeat themselves. The last pearl is right at the end of the book. It says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is part of the life of righteousness. The life of righteousness has nothing to do with idolatry. One of the best encapsulations of righteousness are the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Honor God, honor your parents, non-coveting of anything, including your neighbor's wife and whatever, and marital faithfulness, and no idols. I think the fabric of our daily Bible student life is wearing thin in this area. I think we worship, in many areas, we worship idols. A lot of examples in the scriptures of this righteousness. Abraham was righteous. James says that. Rahab the prostitute, James says, was righteous. She made kind of a poor career choice, but she was a righteous woman. She knew when she saw God's people. Joseph was a righteous man when he found out that Mary was pregnant. Realize how devastating that would have been to him. But the scripture says he was a righteous man. Nathanael, under the tree, was an Israelite indeed. And the centurion in Luke 23, 47 and 48, when he saw what was happening to Jesus on the cross, he said, surely this was a righteous man. I need to move on. In some respects, I don't regret spending this much time on righteousness because I think it's profound. I think we need it today. We need it in our movement. We need it in our organizations, in our service organizations. We need righteousness. Another word for this is called ethics and morality. You know, the United States as a government in the recent past has done some pretty questionable things regarding their war on terror. They've put aside laws and international rules and things like that, especially treatment of these prisoners in Guantanamo Bay. And many people are questioning this. And I saw a quote the other day that said that the new administration hopes to close this prison in Guantanamo Bay, and that they use this expression in an effort to regain America's moral stature. That's what we're talking about, moral stature. In our ecclesias, in our organizations. I've always been touched. Those of you who have traveled to the Holy Land, you know this. In Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, you remember that amongst the various memorials, there's planted an avenue of trees. And it's to memorialize the Gentiles who helped the Jews during the Holocaust. And you know what they call that street? The Avenue of the Righteous. And there's a plaque there. And it says that these Gentiles acted according to the most noble principles of humanity. That's what righteousness is. Are we doing the same thing? Are we acting on every front in the most noble principles? This is nothing but the image of God, righteousness. You know this, the wonderful scripture in Romans 2, 13 through 16 that talks about the Gentiles doing things because their conscience tells them. They know nothing about the law, but because their conscience tells them. And during World War II, there was a Protestant village in southern France, Le Chambon-sur-Lignon. The entire village was a haven for fleeing Jews. Not just one house here, one house there, entire village. And they came to these people later, to the Chambonnet, and they said, you know, you guys were heroes. And they said, no. They said, things had to be done. We happened to be there to do them. It was the most natural thing in the world to help these people, unquote. The most natural thing in the world. For them it was easy to be righteous. This righteousness is a major pearl of John's book. Next category of pearls are the love pearls. And, you know, he talks about love of the world. That's a no-no. He talks about brotherly love. That's yes. He talks about obeying is a manifestation of our love. Beyond brotherly love, there's sacrificing for others. That's even better than brotherly love. Love is evidence of begettal. Knowing God requires love. These are all pearls scattered around. And you see, I've taken the left brain approach. I've pulled them all over and I've sorted them for you. I'm trying to entice your left brain, you know, move it over a little bit to the right side. So, we know we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. These are all pearls. Dear friends, this is the fourth chapter, verse 7. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Jesus, in 3:16, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. In 3:18, do not love with words or tongue, but with actions. Love leads to confidence, no fear. There are other pearls about life with the world. We can't live with the world. We can't have one foot inside and one foot outside. And remember how John says in 4:1, don't believe every spirit. I saw something the other day. It said, you don't have to believe every thought that comes into your mind. Just because it comes in there, you know, you can let it go. John says there's only one test of what God's spirit is. And the test is Jesus Christ. His words, his teachings, total focus on Jesus Christ. He's the source. Don't read about other books that lead you to the source. Read the source. Last pearl. John says he wants to tell you about none other than Jesus Christ. And in his first verses, he pens what I think are possibly the most beautiful words ever written. He says, we were there. We were there with him. You know, I have to interject here. The Apostle Paul, as fantastic as he is, never spent any time with Jesus. John was there. John says, we heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. This was the Son of God. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. This is who we proclaim to you. In verse 5, he said, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So in closing, I have had four goals in this short presentation about John. One is to get you more interested in studying the book of John. Secondly, I wanted to emphasize the importance of the life of righteousness. Thirdly, emphasize the importance of the life of love, but it has to be action love. And fourthly, I wanted to encourage you a little bit to be a little bit more non-linear. Don't limit yourself. Remember, we've been limited for 100 years in the linear. The letter of the law is linear. The spirit of the law is simultaneously. It's holistic. You know, even the New Testament is pretty non-linear. There's things here, there's things all over. Don't let that scare you away from embracing it and studying it. So my last words are, embrace John. Embrace righteousness. Embrace the life of love. And embrace all the non-linear words from God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for harvesting some of these pearls and putting some thoughts in our heads that we can consider in our Bible studies. We are going to close with Tim's choice of 322. We'll stand on the last verse, and then we'll ask Tim to close with prayer. We will then be going immediately into Brother Bob Wilson's Vesper service, which I'm sure we're all going to enjoy. I've heard a little tidbits here and there. So let's sing hymn number 322, and we'll stand on the last verse.
Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings to us, especially for the gift of your Son and for your plan of salvation. We thank you, Father, for the amount of information that you have shared with us about your plan. We thank you for the opportunities that you have offered, the invitation that you have offered to us. And we pray for more of your Spirit to guide us and direct us, that we might fulfill more vigorously our vows of consecration. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here so peacefully in convention. And we pray that your Spirit would fill us and motivate us to follow our Master more and more. We thank you and pray for the continued service this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.